Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are indeed Lord, Lord forever. Lord, it's in you that we place our hope, for Lord, it's only you that has ever risen from the dead and has remained alive. Lord, as we listen to the words that you've helped me prepare today, I ask, Lord, that our focus is on you, not the speaker, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, every need here today is met. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, because there are so many versions of the Bible today, and with such easy access to the Word of God, certainly here in Australia, do we Christians tend to treat the Word of God, and in turn God Himself, with far less respect than He's due? And if so, how healthy is our prayer life? Or, more accurately, how healthy is our life, which is our prayer? Indeed, a life of prayer represents God consciousness rather than self consciousness. And so, prayer, therefore, is a state of God consciousness rather than a scheduled pause to speak to God. And as I said last time, prayer is not just doing the speaking, but it becomes dialogue. And when dialoguing with God, listening becomes far more important than speaking. And this is primarily so because it's so important to hear what God is saying, for He is the one that indeed leads the way. And how do we listen to God primarily? By reading the Word of God. But as followers of Jesus Christ, prayer also becomes application. Yes, our life of prayer is a life of a flowing stream, crystal and clear, of always being God conscious as well as outwardly focused. It's not sedimentary, deposited and muddy, nor a life preoccupied with self at the expense of all else. And it's true, followers of Christ remain tapped into God whilst we continue to be aware of the plight of others. We resist the temptation to ignore the struggling neighbour and instead do whatever we can to help deliver them from their isolation. This A chosen life of prayer is what God defines as faith. And faith in itself is not the important thing, but the object of our faith is the most important thing. Christianity is an objective faith. And the object of our faith is a guy who happens to be the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Immediately after God rescued the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt, going back now some 3,500 years, He gave them instructions on how to live a free and prosperous life. As we have previously discovered, they were camped in the shape of a cross, connected to the very heart of the camp where God dwelt inside the tabernacle. So you can just picture that, a cross on the plains in the wilderness, right in the middle is the tabernacle, and that's where God dwelt. God's plan was that His glory would cover Israel as they lived a God-conscious life with Him dwelling at the very center of their world. As their lives reflected God's glory, other nations would see God in them and recognize Him as the one and only true God as well. The nations, or the peoples of the world, would begin to praise God, and in turn, God would pour out His glory on them as well. That was the plan. The same plan applies to us today. Because of the cross, Jesus can now live in our hearts, and as we dwell inside the camp or live a God-conscious life, we begin to bear the fruit of God's goodness so that others might see His reflected glory in us and begin offering Him the sacrifice of praise as well. This cyclical pattern that one day will bring about a multitude in heaven standing on a sea of crystal glass before the throne of God. And these people will be worshipping Jesus Christ, the Lord and Saviour. Family, friends, once upon a time, the Word of God was revered and sacred, for they were the words God Himself had spoken to us by the prophets through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and in these last days, through the mouth of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. But, and here's the question, but has an overabundant access to the Word of God somehow desensitized us to God's holiness and thereby cheapened our approach and our relationship with Him? For example, when we read the words in Genesis 20 verses 2 and 3, which read, "I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Do we bow our hearts to the reality that those words written by Moses were the very words that God Almighty spoke out of His own mouth? And friends, this applies to every word within the Bible, from the first word of Genesis to the last word of Revelation. Sadly, I suspect not. And here lies the beginning of the divide, the breaking up of the camp, as it were, the separation between us and our God. For when our hearts express for far too long a lack of humility and reverence, a lack of thankfulness and appreciation, a lack of gratitude and praise, a lack of generosity and commitment, and a lack of holiness and worship toward our Creator, even when we're listening to or reading the very words spoken by God Himself, our half-heartedness works against our welfare, stealing the joy, the peace, and the prosperity, indeed the indescribable contentment that can only come from the heart of God. And at the end of the day, although there's nothing wrong with a determination and an ambition for more money, for more stuff, for more achievements, and even for more knowledge, unless we put God first in all that we think, say, and do, none of these earthly prizes will satisfy the thirst within our soul. It's best to remember, one man's trophies will one day become another man's trash. Once upon a time, only a few short years back, I was a pretty good swimmer. Today, though, I don't even know where the medals and trophies I once won as a young bloke are. I don't even know where they are. The Apostle Paul writes it this way, 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27. "You know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one wins the prize." You know that, don't you? "You must run in such a way that you may be victorious. Everyone who enters an athletic contest practices self-control in everything. They do it to win a wreath that withers away. But we run to win a prize that never fades. That is the way I run, says Paul, with a clear goal in mind. That is the way I fight. Not like someone shadow boxing. No, I keep on disciplining my body, making it serve me, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not somehow be disqualified. Powerful words, powerful imagery. Consequently, God encourages us to live a life of prayer so that the reflected glory of God will never fade in our faces. What a dreadful portrait a life bereft of prayer paints. Rather than resembling a life of oneness with God, a life that sees us living as a married couple, walking hand in hand, camped together, it begins to look rather like, and please excuse the use of my pointed words here, a life resembling more the life of a harlot. That is, dashing off here and there and returning to the relationship only occasionally. In other words, only holding hands with God from time to time. Or even worse still, perhaps our prayer life resembles that of someone who has turned away from God altogether. A life where our communication with God has become so poor that it resembles that of a divorced couple, where the holding of hands no longer happens. In other words, does our life of prayer resemble more someone living outside the circle of God's trust rather than inside, where surely we all want to be? But Pastor, I'm a good person. I do no one harm. I help where I can. I attend church regularly. I think your views on prayer and a person's relationship with God is a bit too extreme. I think it's a bit too extreme. Well, let me try and answer that very important question this way. Family, friends, let me ask you, can we honestly say that the life we lead puts our relationship with God first and foremost? Can we honestly say that? Didn't Jesus encourage us in Matthew 5:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Of course, Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. After which, God promises to provide all our needs. When a man and a woman marry, is the marriage over once the day of the wedding ends? Or does the marriage continue 24 hours a day until the Lord himself separates the couple in death? Isn't it true that a man and a woman weigh up the costs and benefits of marriage first, and then, with eyes wide open, decide to commit to and reverence their partner at the expense of all others until death parts them? I think so. The Apostle Paul speaks about the institution of marriage being an example of how Christ and his church should live with each other. Indeed, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul describes the different roles a man and a woman play as two sides of the one coin. Paul concludes his doxology by saying in Ephesians 5:29-32, "For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. The Lord nourishes and cherishes the church in the same way. For we, the church, are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones," writes Paul. Notice how close and precious Jesus embraces his church, that is, those faithful followers of Christ. We indeed become his body, and he is the head. Jesus and his church are supposed to be two sides of the one coin. Living together as a married couple, holding hands and ministering to each other. We could describe this marriage as being a life of prayer. Let's continue in verse 31. This is why a man must leave his father and mother in order to be joined unto his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. Allow me to extrapolate that verse thus. This is why it is important for believers in Christ to leave behind their old ways and join themselves unto their new life in Christ. Focusing and prioritizing all attention on the Saviour, thus the two become one flesh, or two sides of the one coin. Paul ends by saying, in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so, as we continue investigating this all-important subject of prayer, I hope and pray that we will begin to picture prayer as a lifestyle rather than a momentary pause squeezed in from time to time into our busy schedules. Indeed, prayer is the one thing that sets people of faith apart from the atheists, the agnostics, the humanists, and the rationalists of this world. Although, in truth, these non-Christian people groups are just as zealous about their particular chosen religion as we Christians are with our faith in Jesus, they differ from us because they seek no spiritual connectivity, offer no praise, nor ask for assistance from any source beyond their mortal and selective intellect. An image I have hanging on my mind wall is an image that paints the following scenario. The Christian gets up in the morning and looks out on the new day and says, thank you, Lord, for another wonderful day. In other words, dialogue has taken place. God has supplied a great day, and we have thanked him for it. The atheist gets up in the morning and looks out at the same day and says to himself, wow, what a great day. In this example, there's no dialogue, just self-talk. Indeed, it's the seed that's given birth to the motivation industry, an industry that thrives on self-talk at the expense of God talk, an industry that tells adherents to believe in themselves rather than in God. On the surface, they both appear similar, but under the covers, the two are gulfs apart. Whereas the Christian shares their experience with another in prayer, the atheist, well, they share their experience with themselves. For they think the beauty they're looking out at is simply the result of a cosmic accident and not the result of a purpose-driven creation designed by a compassionate and tender-hearted creator, and one that we can have a personal relationship with. Have you ever been somewhere by yourself and seen something so amazing that you wished you'd had a friend to share the experience with? To experience something special on our own, well, that's okay. But the satisfaction and fulfillment that the human heart longs for when a special moment arrives is really to share the moment with someone else. Isn't that true? This inner human desire is the primary reason why the mobile phone craze has become a phenomena. We want to share our lives with others. It's just the way God designed us. Consequently, the humbleness and generosity of the Christian heart reaches out and thanks God Almighty, the very one who made the special moment possible in the first place. In return, the Christian heart is blessed with satisfaction and fulfillment. The atheist thanks no one for that special moment they've just experienced, but instead suppresses the longings God created and placed in their heart to begin with. Such a godless ideological approach to life only feeds self-interest and eventually breeds discontent, a hardening of the heart, a pride, and eventually isolation and loneliness, but lastly, hopelessness. That's where it leads. Self-talks leads us eventually to hopelessness. In fact, the further a man makes his camp away from the heart of God, the darker his days will become. Only this week we have had some horrific news stories come across our desk. Firstly, we had the tragedy in Sydney with the hostage situation. Then we had the killing of over 140 children in Pakistan. And then, of course, only 2 days ago, the stabbing deaths of 8 children. Each of the perpetrators coming at that situation from a different direction. What's the common denominator? The presence of sin and the absence of God. We've already heard in this series, Jesus did not identify prayer as something that majored on lots of words spoken or lots of needs asked for. He told us plainly that our Father in heaven knows our needs before we even ask. In the same way as a married couple, continually living together, they gradually begin to understand each other's needs. Because the love and commitment they have vowed toward each other, they begin supplying the needs of their partner, and in most cases, without having to be asked. Now, of course, Deborah and I have been married almost 40 years. And I want to boast about a particular skill I have learned. I have learnt that Deborah requires one spoonful of sugar in her coffee. And so today, in these days, in these latter days, I know when making coffee to put one spoonful of sugar in her coffee without having to ask her. Nor does she have to ask me. My action, therefore, has supplied her need at the time. I hope you're getting the picture. And so, when we think relationship, when we think faith, oneness and prayer, Jesus led by example. For the longest recorded prayer prayed by Jesus is detailed word for word in the Gospel of John chapter 17. Jesus prayed this prayer just prior to his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it lasted at most for 2 minutes. But when we consider the same event as described in the Gospel of Mark, beginning in chapter 14, 32-38, Mark, or I should say more accurately the Apostle Peter, for Mark was his scribe, Peter implies that Jesus prayed for at least 1 hour. Now, if Jesus was praying for 1 hour, and the longest prayer he prayed at that time was around about 2 minutes, then what was he doing for the rest of that time? Well, we do know from the Gospel of Luke that Jesus was agonizing over what was about to happen to him, and hey, that's understandable. We're also told that Jesus pleaded with his Heavenly Father for the cup that had been set before him to be removed if possible. So, is that what Jesus did for the balance of 58 minutes repeat over and over the phrase, Father, if possible, remove this cup from me. Father, if... Is that what Jesus was chanting? Surely not. I suspect what Jesus was doing was wrestling with God in his spirit over what was about to happen to him. And most likely there would have been no words. The Apostle Paul gives a little insight into perhaps what Jesus was doing for those last 58 minutes. And we find it in Romans 8:26. It says, "The Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself," and we're talking the Holy Spirit here, "makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Friends, family, have we ever reached a place in our lives where emotion suddenly overwhelmed us? A place where words fail and the inner groanings of the heart take charge? Perhaps we've experienced such a time at the loss of a loved one. This human reaction is not an evolutionary mistake. It's the Holy Spirit interceding within us through prayer, ministering to our needs. Family, friends, as Jesus groaned in the Garden of Gethsemane, by prayer's end, he found himself no longer seeking the fulfillment of his own will, but the will of his Father in heaven, the one who sent him to earth to undertake the vital mission, the task of dying on the cross and dying as an innocent sacrifice for the benefit of all mankind. And so, when we speak of prayer, shouldn't our prayers continue unabated until we've resolved that God's will for our life is far more important than our own? Isn't that what prayer should be about? Shouldn't our prayer life take us to that place where we understand and trust that God knows the beginning from the end? That he saw us the day we were born, and, wait for it, today as we sit here in this church, but both events at exactly the same time. Isn't that a phenomenal grasp of the eternal God? Shouldn't our prayer life understand that Jesus told us in Matthew 6:34, never worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, I'm not talking about throwing out your plans. I'm talking about putting your trust where it needs to be. And so, why shouldn't we, with confidence, turn our heads towards the one who can bear all our burdens, and instead of worrying, cast all our cares upon him? Jesus assures us in John 15 verse 5 that if we abide in him while he abides in us, we will produce much fruit. In other words, the glory and the goodness of God will spring forth in our lives, because apart from Jesus, we as creations can do nothing. We can't add to our life. We think we can. Family, friends, I see our prayer life as an ongoing intimate embrace. An embrace between Jesus, who is the vine, and we, who are the branches. As we gaze into each other's eyes, caressing as it were, and exchanging pleasant, loving, and gracious truisms of the heart through a life of prayer, the vine supplies and we, the branches, are given all our needs. At the height of the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, his sweat began to appear like droplets of blood falling to the ground. This was no doubt an intense exchange of passion and commitment, an image that declares, hey, Our word should always be our bond, no matter what the cost. And as it is with every marriage, so it was with Jesus during the years he walked the earth. A prayer life doesn't always require that depth of intensity, but it will fluctuate. Indeed, it will fluctuate to the other end of the scale, which is joy unspeakable. And all this will depend upon the circumstances, of course, surrounding us. Our prayer life is the most important thing we should ever have. With our prayer life never ending, the important thing to remember is that God will always make a way forward, even when everything appears hopeless. And so, what was Jesus actually doing as he prayed? He was demonstrating the importance of linking our consciousness with the very presence of God himself. Surrendering our will and desiring instead God's will alone for our life and, of course, the life of others. As this gospel story in Luke unfolds, we discover that in the midst of our Lord's engagement with his heavenly Father, God sends an angel to strengthen Jesus in the face of certain death. Interesting. That was God answering Jesus' prayer. You see, there was a bigger picture than what he had, than we thought, we think was before us. Jesus placed all his faith, all his hope of resurrection, his desire for reconciliation, and his anticipation of restoration into the hands of the very breath of life himself. Yod He Vav He, Jehovah, the name we speak with every breath we take, declaring God is the strong hand of grace that once nailed would reveal grace to all mankind. Christ's example of a life of prayer is a sharp contrast to those who put their trust in themselves and seek only the reward of earthly treasures. In the Gospel of Luke 18:9-14, Jesus told a parable to a number of men who trusted in themselves rather than God. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, a religious man. The other, a publican, or a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican here. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Of all the images described in the Bible, I personally thank God that since a very young Christian man, this picture of the publican standing separate from the crowd, humble and reverent in spirit, not daring to lift his eyes to heaven, but smiting his chest with his fist while praying, be merciful to me, Lord, for I'm a sinner. This model is the model I have desired to follow all the days of my Christian life. I've even dreamt, if you like this, of the possibility of constructing the statues of those two men, the pompous Pharisee and the humble publican, together with their captions of their hearts, and erecting them down towards the street in the front of this church in order to convey the very heart of the gospel message to a world that is lost and dying. In other words, it would become a visible statement of what a life of prayer was all about. A continuous consciousness towards the bearer of our burdens, the Lord Jesus Christ. Allow me to end today's message with this little revelation. No doubt you have read in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 5, how Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah was the name given to the fourth of 12 sons born to Jacob, all of whose descendants would eventually become the 12 tribes of Israel. In Hebrew, the name Judah means the one to be praised. In other words, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the king over the tribe who offers him continual praise. In the film Crocodile Dundee, Mick Dundee asks his New York limousine driver, "What tribe are you, Gus?" To which the driver responds, "Tribe? Man, I ain't from no tribe." Curiously, Dundee asks, "You're a black fella, ain't you?" "Last time I looked," says Gus. Family, friends, my point is this. Shouldn't it be obvious to an observer that we who live a life of prayer are members of the tribe who continually praise the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is Jesus Christ, rather than have to tell someone, "Hey, I'm a Christian, I'm a guy following Jesus," shouldn't it be obvious to them that we hail from the tribe who praises Jesus 24/7? For when our campsite has God dwelling in our heart, His overshadowing glory is seen in us. God bless you as you celebrate Christmas this year.